grace, to you in peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a category of questions that technically goes under the name of theodicy. A theodicy is an attempt to explain the ways of God to men. Milton's Paradise Lost might technically be considered a theodicy. There are multiple different versions of them. But the most common one in our day and age have been from the realms of the problem of pain, or the problem of suffering, or why do bad things happen to good people? And the logic of all of them goes something like this. The major premise is that God is omnipotent, or God is good. The minor premise being that suffering is evil. And the conclusion being, since there is suffering, God must not be omnipotent, or must not be good, or fill in the blank on the trait of God that you wish to question. We tend to look at things much more like ancient Israel in our Old Testament lesson. We boldly assert that God is not just. We pick a fight with God. And we want to reject that major premise. And hence the work of theodicy then is either to explain such a reduced God and why he's okay, or to explain via some complicated reason why the apparent conflict really isn't one. And that usually boils down to something like, God gave us free will and his omnipotence will not override that. But you could also go after that minor premise. Instead of picking a fight with God, you could go after the experiences of man. What you think is bad often turns out for our good. Or something like the noble truths of Buddha: you suffer because you want. But both types, I think, end up in roughly the same place. They assert that you get what you deserve. God doesn't stop you from getting what you deserve, or what you are doing really deserves it. And that's how Christians often reintroduce some type of dark dogma of karma. Now, I think you could argue for a very weak form of karma under natural law. If you're a thief breaking the seventh commandment, you are likely to eventually get caught. In the vernacular of today, mess around and find out. But that's a weak form, because we don't all find out. Some lucky few get away with it all the time. And some people find out in a non-linear fashion. The response of the universe being all out of proportion. Like Jean Valjean's 20 years for taking a loaf of bread. Now, we want a stronger form of karma, and we want it because we moralize that you get what you deserve. And by moralizing it, we can give judgments on others on the basis of outcomes that we see. And that seems to be what the some who were present at that very time were trying to assert to Jesus. They were pointing at the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And what they wanted this growing in fame Rabbi Jesus to say was, they got what they deserved. They had huge sins, which this hideous blasphemy revealed. And you, who are hearing me, are much better people. But Jesus completely rejects that moralizing karma, or that we can see somebody's sinful state simply by looking at them, and to judge ourselves as above them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? And the implied appropriate answer being, no, you shouldn't. But not being confident that they would provide that answer, Jesus gives it to him. No, I tell you. In contemplating suffering, Jesus is radical about its moral content. Suffering should not send us after God. As Paul would say, does the pot have any right to talk back to the potter? Or as God argues with Israel in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Listen to what my watchman says. God has made the way of eternal life plain. Neither are we allowed to go after elevating ourselves above others. The suffering of someone else doesn't make plain that we are better. The only thing that Jesus allows for when contemplating suffering is looking at ourselves. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We do not get to moralize suffering beyond it being a call to repentance. Because on any fair you get what you deserve scale, Jesus would say we all deserve the worst. But the way of God is the way of grace. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by them. And the life of Christ in these regards is our great teacher. Because Jesus himself was sinless. Yet he suffered the worst torment you can imagine on that cross. It's been a universal complaint of Jew and pagan, and you can still hear it today in Islamic polemic. They will say, look at the cross. Anyone who suffered like that obviously deserved it. Your Jesus is not God. Yet it's exactly the Christian witness that this innocent suffering and death is what brought our atonement with God. The sins of the entire world were placed on the innocent one, the one who deserved nothing. Took everything. And the only things left to us are repentance and faith. Yes, my sins caused this. And yes, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. He desires not the death of the wicked, but he desires my pardon. And the parable that Jesus attaches is something of a more correct theodicy. What are the ways of God in regard to sin? They're not Zeus chucking lightning bolts from heaven. God is not making towers fall over or defiling religious rites to make his clear his displeasure at whatever was going on. These things happen in a sinful world all on their own. A builder uses substandard concrete because it is cheaper, and people die. A governor shuts churches, but liquor stores and casinos are allowed to stay open because those are the popular gods that might prevent their re-election. Pain medication is denied because of rampant abuse. Those who suffer are in no way connected to the sin. It's simply Paul's creation groaning. And what is God's response? It's not the response of the flood. It's wait another year. Let me dig around it. Let me put some manure. God's response is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's response is to give the sinner every chance and every opportunity to repent and to produce fruit. The words of Jesus are almost always to stop looking at others and making comparisons. Because nothing good ever comes from that comparison game, especially not any comparison game on competitive suffering. Instead, if you think there's something wrong with the world or wrong with God, look in two places. First, look at that cross. There's nothing in this creation that the Creator has not borne himself. Jesus did not spare himself. Any faults that we might throw at God have been more than carried on that cross. Do we pass that cross unheeding? Breathing no repentant vow? Second, he would say, look at ourselves. What suffering have we caused? What suffering do we allow to continue because knowing its origin in us and our sin would be too much to bear? What suffering have we walked past on our front step in our daily walk? Or maybe tougher, what suffering do we wish to inflict still? Examining our heart and turning to our Savior in faith is the start of all fruitfulness. And I think this is something that we Lutherans have shied away from too often in the recent past. We have heard, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Or, then it should bear fruit next year, fine, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. We've heard phrases like that as creeping works righteousness. The point of repentance is not so that we can go on sinning. The point of the gospel is so that we can grow in the grace of God, that we might produce fruit. There are multiple ways that you can define fruit. You can talk about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, which is very similar to talking about virtues. You can develop in yourself virtues. No longer being bound to sin, but being in Christ, we grow up into the fullness of Christ. You can also talk about fruits as simply being good works, corporal works of mercy. Those virtues I tend to think of as a way of loving God. And they certainly spill out into the benefit of others, but even Aristotle recognizes that virtue is its own reward. There's something about them that doesn't always get the reward in this world, but it's an act of loving God. While good works are of immediate benefit to our neighbor. Fruitfulness is faithfulness towards God and love towards our neighbor. That fig tree that produces no figs has had the good news and has been given the extra attention. But if it does not grow into maturity, when it doesn't produce fruits, why should it take up the ground? It's not works righteousness to encourage faithfulness and love. We're to say that the lack of faithfulness and love is a serious sign that we should look at. Contrary to suffering, which is not a personal sign of failure, lack of fruitfulness is. Because we are meant to grow. And Christ has given us everything that we need to do so. We've been planted firmly in the grace of Christ given on that cross. So Lent is a great time to take that personal inventory. Are we taking up space in the ground? Or are we being fruitful? Amen.